Well, I hope you've had a good afternoon. Please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. This evening, we pick it up at verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 11. Romans, chapter 2, and we read beginning with the 6th verse. The Word of God says this: He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. One of the greatest problems in modern evangelicalism is the mistaken belief that the final judgment will have no correspondence with the way that people live right now. That one day the final judgment will not really accord with the kind of lives that we've met with in the present age. You hear this all the time in evangelicalism. You hear people claim that they have a relationship with God. They claim that they've experienced a new birth. They have faith in Jesus Christ. They're a new creation, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17. At the same time, they claim that they have fellowship with the church. If you ask them, are you a part of the family of God? They would say yes. And they claim that they're headed toward heaven, that one day heaven will be their home, that everything that God has promised to his people in the future, this belongs to them. This is their destiny. This is their heritage, their inheritance. This is what they say. And yet when you examine their life, if you honestly assess the fruit, you would have to come to the conclusion that they really have no enduring interest in those things right now. What they claim they're going to enjoy forever, they have no real interest in at the moment. In fact, you see just the opposite. Instead of worshiping God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, they have gods of their own making. Many times the gods created in the culture. Instead of loving the church, they have more in common with people, spend more time with people in some cases, who are outside the church. Those church people, they don't really find them to be, you know, in keeping with their personality or not really that enjoyable to be around. I mean, I go to worship service haphazardly in some cases, occasionally, but their best friends are people who are not in the church. Instead of loving the truth and having minds and hearts, you know, learning the truth, submitted to the truth, walking in the truth, instead, they're living their lives driven by common sense. Well, this is how it seems to me. You know, this is how I think about that. This is sort of how I process that particular decision or whatever the case may be, just driven by common sense on the one hand and worldly philosophy on the other. So instead of having their minds and hearts set on heaven, everything, if you really examine their lives honestly, everything seems to be a commentary on their love for the present world. And when you take those two things and you put them together, here's what the person's claiming. They're claiming that the end has no correspondence with the present. That what I live for right now really is no, it makes no commentary on where I'm going to end up one day. Present loves say nothing about their eternal love. Present pursuits say nothing about their eternal finish line. Present desires say nothing about their eternal reward. One day, you see, one day I will forever care about the things I didn't really care about right now. I'm headed toward a heaven that doesn't represent anything with respect to my present joys or devotions. That is a very real problem. And Western Christianity, American Christianity, is full of that kind of profession. What ought to trouble you about that is the Scriptures warn us directly about that sort of thing. I mean, the Bible doesn't ignore that kind of mindset. It speaks to it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," what does the verse go on to say? Do you remember? "The love of the Father is" what? "Not in him." Show me someone who loves the world, I'll show you someone who doesn't have the love of God in their heart, in their soul. Next verse, "For all that is in the world." What are you talking about, John? What do you mean to love the world? Well, listen, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. I mean, it's all about what you want. Desires. It's about what you want, what you seek, what you're devoted to. What you're devoted to now, what you desire now, you see. It says something about your true spiritual condition. It's not disconnected from the end. Or listen to how the Bible describes the people of God in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. As you know, that 11th chapter, it's a commentary on faith. It's not a hall of fame. It's a hall of faith. God giving us one demonstration after another of what true, genuine faith looks like in a human life. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." That is, they rejoiced in the things they could see by faith, though they did not yet possess those things. Things in their future, not yet in their possession, but they could see them, and they greeted them from afar. "And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You see, this is not our home. We're just pilgrims. We're passing through. We're strangers here, exiles here, wanderers here. There is our home. And then the verse says this, "For people," not just those people in Hebrews 11, all people, people who speak thus, who talk like that, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Are you seeking a homeland? Does your conversation make clear that you're seeking a homeland? Do your devotions make clear that you're seeking a homeland? Do your desires say that you're seeking a homeland? People who talk like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Whose God? The God of the people who talk like this, who think like this, who see like this, who seek like this. God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has, listen to this, prepared for them a city. I want to ask you a question. Do you think God has just prepared a city for a special class of Christian? You know, you have your general, regular, everyday kind of Christian. You know, you can't really determine the end by looking at their life right now. But then there are those people who are super devoted. And God's not ashamed of them, and he's preparing a city for them. Do you think that's what the verse is saying? Or do you think the verse is saying that those who really belong to God and one day will be in the city of God are those people who are characterized by such things right now? Should it not cause the average evangelical to tremble in his or her shoes just a bit to realize that when we think there's this big disconnect between how we live right now and where we're going to spend eternity, the Bible warns us about just that kind of thinking. It says to us that if somebody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And the people for whom God has prepared a city are people who think like this, see like this, talk like this, live like this. Should it not cause us to pause and ask where our hearts are at right now? You see, in both of those passages, what a person loves is what they get. What they love is what they get. What they desire is what they realize. The course that they pursued in this life matches where they arrive. It's not like they were on I-45 south from Spring and ended up in Dallas. Did you get that? You got to go I-45 north from Spring to end up in Dallas. And when Paul says what he says in verses 6 through 11, which, by the way, matches those passages, understand he's not saying something new. This is the message of Scripture. Proverbs 24:12 says this, "If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Will he not repay man according to his work? Psalm 62 verse 11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Our Lord said this in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God's judgment is in agreement with the lives of people. There is not this grand disconnect between everlasting judgment and present-day lifestyle. Now, the question, of course, is this. How do you process that thinking that I've just expressed? How do you process that with the gospel in mind? How do you process this in the light of the gospel? We've already seen it in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the power of the gospel is the revelation of righteousness. The revelation of a kind of righteousness that is alien to us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't achieve it. It's given to us as a gift, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. It's in Christ alone. The Bible is absolutely clear about this. You're not saved by what you do. Yet, the Bible also gives us this message that people arrive at what they've desired. They receive what they've loved. God's judgment accords with their lives. How do you put these two things together? And why is Paul bringing this up in verses 6 through 11, and in fact what follows in verses 12 and following, why does he bring this up at this point in his overall argument in the book of Romans? Look again at verse 6, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. What is Paul's point as he presents the gospel in this book? Does this agree with the gospel? And why does he bring it up? I want to start with the last part of that question first. Why does he bring it up? And I think the answer to that is found in verse 11. And that's where we're going to actually begin tonight. The 11th verse. Because the 11th verse is not the result of what we read in verses 6 through 10. It's the grounds for it. It's the reason for it. It's the explanation for it. The reason why verses 6 through 10 are what they are is because God is what He is as described in verse 11. And so our first point tonight is this. Paul wants the religious moralist. We saw that this morning. He's dealing with the Jewish moralist in the second chapter. He wants the religious moralist to understand something. God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't show partiality. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. In fact, what Paul is saying here reaches back to what he said in verse 2 when he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's talking about the moralist who's able to judge sin in others but minimizes his own sin. He judges sin in others, but he practices the very things that he judges. He practices things that he condemns in others. He practices things that he knows God condemns, but he feels justified based upon his own character and his own performance. And Paul says in verse 2 that in doing that, in passing judgment on another, you're actually condemning yourself because you, the judge, are practicing the same things, and we know something. Those of us who have the law, Paul writing, now referencing when he says, we know his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. Those who have the law understand something, that the judgment of God rightly falls, literally his judgment is according to the truth, against those who practice such things. God's judgment is according to the truth. God's judgment will prove to be nothing but truthful. And here's what that means. It means that God's judgment will not be according to your reputation. God's judgment will not be according to your heritage. He won't change His judgment because you're a Jew. He won't change His judgment because you're circumcised. He won't change His judgment just because you had the law in your possession. That is to excuse you, to somehow justify you based upon your heritage. God's judgment isn't according to one's profession. It's not just by what you say about yourself. It's not according to your social standing or your influence. It's according to the truth. There's no other factor but the truth. There's nothing else tipping the scales because God doesn't show partiality. And the Jewish moralist needed to know that. That when he stands before God one day, he will not stand before God as a student of Gamaliel or name it. He will stand before God as a human being, judged by an almighty, holy God without any kind of partiality. He needs to know this. So that when you go back to verse 6, here's our second thought tonight. Not only does God not show partiality, but because that's true, God's judgment one day, we're thinking now about the eschatological wrath of God, the final judgment of God. God's judgment will prove His impartiality. He is impartial, and His judgment one day will prove it. Verse 6, He will render, apodidomi, He will return to each one, pay back, to each one according to his works. It's just a statement of fact. That one day the judgment will reveal, God's judgment of human beings will reveal their works. Notice the elements of that statement in verse 6. First of all, God will repay. There is a judge. God is that judge. And He will render a judgment. Second element, notice, each person will be judged. No one will escape it. He will render to each one. No one will escape God's repayment. And each person, third element, will be judged according to his or her works. And when that happens, it will demonstrate that God is indeed impartial. Because all these things that men imagine will influence God, except the truth of their spiritual condition. They're going to discover that was just imagination. If you think when you stand before God one day that there will be anything else that matters except what your true spiritual condition is, you will discover that you were deceived. Why does Paul want to drive this point home? I think you get a clue when you look at verses 9 and 10. Do you notice there's something he repeats? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Notice what he says. The Jew first, and also the Greek. Goes on to say this, but glory, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. One day standing before God, the only thing that will matter is one's true spiritual condition, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Your Jewishness gives you no advantage before God's judgment. There's no partiality with God. No advantage whatsoever. Does this mean there's no advantage to being a Jew? By the way, Paul, as he goes through Romans, he's going to answer these imaginary but all too real antagonists. He's going to answer the objections. And eventually, this is one objection he's going to get to. Are you saying, Paul, there was no advantage to being a Jew? And he's going to answer that. We're not going to answer it yet because he hasn't answered it yet. But he just states it at this point. God's judgment is going to be the same, impartial, according to truth, whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek. And so do not imagine that you can practice what the Gentile practices, that you can practice what God condemns, and that somehow you're going to escape divine judgment. Because you're able to recognize what sin is, and you have the law of God and a knowledge of what sin is, that somehow that possession of the law and that knowledge of the law and your professed practice of the law will deliver you one day when you stand before God based upon your life. There's no partiality with God. So no partiality with God. This is going to be proven, verse 6, at the time of judgment, because he's going to render to each one according to his works. Third point, God's judgment of each person will match the life. It's going to match the life. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And in case you miss it, he repeats it. There's a chiastic organization of these verses. So he begins with glory and then wrath and then wrath and then glory. Driving the points home, look at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, no partiality, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. God's judgment of each person will match the life. Now, what is abundantly clear when you hear Paul's teaching in this section, and then you compare it with the rest of the letter and with the rest of the New Testament, what is abundantly clear is that Paul is not teaching salvation by works. Okay, just file that away, settle that in your mind. That's not what is going on here. Nor is he teaching some sort of final justification based on works. Not teaching that either. In fact, when you come to this section, really there are three possibilities you have to weigh. First of all, this is a hypothetical. Paul would be saying, if you were able to live a good enough life to be justified, then he would justify those who lived well, and he would condemn those who did not live well. And by the way, nobody lives well. And so there's nobody going to be justified by the works of the law. That could be what he's saying here. This is a hypothetical. Second possibility that we immediately rule out is that he contradicts himself. I mean, he's giving us salvation by works in this section, and later on in the letter he's going to, you know, reverse course and give us something else. We know that's not what's going on. I think there's a third option and the best option, and that is this is not a hypothetical and this is not a contradiction. He's going to make clear as he continues to unpack the truth of the gospel throughout the letter that salvation is by faith alone. He's already stated it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. But what he's driving home here is really what he stated back up in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That is, the righteous shall live by faith. What he's describing in these verses is the fact that where you have genuine faith, you have the transformation of a life. That people who are truly saved, who have genuine faith, who have been transformed, you can know them by their desires, by their seeking, by their living. One day, there's going to be a correspondence with respect to how people live now and what God declares finally. There's not this great mismatch that's coming. That people live one way here, and oh, but by the way, they had some sort of mental assent, some sort of agreement in their mind with the gospel. So here they are, ushered into a heaven they had no desire for in the present age. No, one day what's going to be revealed is whether you had genuine faith or not in the living God, genuine faith in His Son. And what is going to be revealed there will match up with what was being revealed here. The end matches what you find in the life. Notice a few things that we see in verses 7 through 10. Notice that the judgment in view here is not one directional. I mean, it would be easy for us to process this in our understanding of the gospel if all this was dealing with was condemnation. We say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. I mean, if God judges according to works and he judges all of us based upon our sinfulness, we all get condemned. But do you notice it's not a one-directional judgment? Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Two kinds of outcomes. Verse 7, you end with eternal life. Verse 8, you end with wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. The end of what he described, the kind of life described in verse 9, is trouble, everlasting trouble. But the end of the kind of life being described in verse 10 is glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So notice there's this is not a one-directional judgment in view. This is both blessing and wrath. This is everlasting bliss and peace and joy and honor and immortality. And there's wrath and fury and trouble that lasts forever. Two sides of the coin. But notice also not only the two-directional judgment in view, notice the nature of the works that Paul has in mind. He's not talking about what the moralist focuses on. He's not mentioning individual acts of sin. What he's describing is the trajectory of a life, the character of the life, the course of the life. And I believe what he's describing are the good works that follow justification. The righteous shall live by faith. The man or woman who is saved, they don't just have an initial faith in what God has revealed in the gospel. They go on living their life by that same faith. Faith is a gift from God. So they are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They are brought to faith in the gospel. Then they live their lives in keeping with that faith. That faith is on display throughout the rest of their life. And because of the presence of the flesh and the world and the devil, genuine believers have struggles, ups and downs, and times that they look better than at other times, and all of that is true, but the faith God grants is always a persevering faith. They continue with Jesus Christ. They go on with Jesus Christ. That's what he's describing. Do you notice in verse 7? These people are seeking for glory. That is, glory as God defines it, glory as God has offered it and described it and promised it. They are seeking for honor. That is not honor from men, but they live their lives to please God. They want the honor that comes from God. Our Lord talked about this when he was on the earth, didn't he, with respect to the Pharisees. How can you worship God and serve God when you seek glory from each other? What do you want? Do you want honor from men, or do you want honor as it comes from God? These people are seeking glory and honor. And notice they're seeking immortality, that which belongs to eternity. What's being described here is the trajectory of a life that is set on eternity, seeking a better homeland, seeking a better country, aliens, strangers, here, eyes, heart, life, set on what pleases God, set on eternity. That's what's being described in that verse. But do you notice how they seek it? They seek it by patience in well-doing. They want to do what's right in the sight of God, and they persevere in it. They seek glory and honor and immortality by patient well-doing. I mean by diligence. I mean by effort. I mean by continuance. How many of you understand tonight that the Christian life is not easy? How many of you understand that there's a great challenge that faces us as we serve Christ in this world? There's the challenge outside of us. Yes, the world, the devil. But how many of you know there's a great challenge within you? That as soon as the Lord saved you, you were introduced to a brand new war. The desires of the Spirit versus the desires of the flesh. And while you are no longer in the flesh is still in you. And how many have learned that you cannot improve it? You can't reform the flesh. You can't improve the flesh. You'll be 65 years old, and the flesh will be no more holy than it was when you were saved. Now, you're being changed from one glory to the next as you behold the truth of God on the pages of Scripture. You're being conformed to the image of Christ, but it's not without effort. And it's not without struggle, and it's not without the need to persevere. Praise be to God, you'll discover that your perseverance is explained by preservation. The reason why you persevere is because God has taken hold of you, and He'll never let you go. You're in the hand of Christ, in the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch you out. That's why you continue, but nonetheless, you do continue. And it is a continuance. It is a perseverance that characterizes the people of God. And oh, how I pray that the church of this time, and I want to say our time, but it's almost past my time, how the church of our time, how I pray that you'll understand that it takes perseverance to please God. Can I just tell you, as now an older pastor, okay, not old, older, can I just tell you that I long for a young generation that would learn something that the older generation has learned? That is just how to be faithful. I mean, how to persevere through all the things that challenge your faith. I mean, how to stay at it when the whole world around you, including the religious world, tells you it's not that big a deal. I remember years ago saying to the church, maybe you ought to challenge yourself sometimes with this. And I understand all the caveats. I mean, we're not all gifted the same way. We're not all involved in the exact same things. But I said this, imagine this, if every church member were like me, what kind of church would we be? If every church member gave like I give, what kind of church would we have? If every church member attended worship services the way I do, would we have met this morning? Would we meet tonight? If every church member served like I serve, what kind of ministries could we conduct? If every church member evangelized the way I do, would anybody ever be brought to faith in Christ? If every church member trained their children and loved their spouse like what goes on in my home, how solid and healthy would our church be? And again, I accept the caveats. We're not all exactly the same, but you understand the point, don't you? That we give ourselves permission sometimes not to persevere. I'm a little tired. It's been a long week. And I thank God that there's an older generation that they're like seasoned soldiers who've been in battle for a long time. And they know what it is not to live by their feelings, but to live by faith. And how I long for a younger generation that will learn that lesson. You may not feel like it, but hey, your church needs you. Somebody else needs you. Does that matter? Can we learn those lessons? So on the one hand, there are these people who, by patience, in doing the right thing, in well-doing, don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you shall reap if you don't faint. Doesn't the New Testament say that? And that's how you're living, by patience and well-doing. What are you doing? You're seeking for something. For glory and honor and immortality, that which will not decay, that which will not pass away, that which will last forever. These people, to these people, God gives, it's a gift, eternal life. Did they earn it? No, they demonstrated it. See, these are not determinative works he's describing. These are demonstrative works. These people haven't earned eternal life. They have demonstrated in their life on this planet the fact that God has saved them. The end judgment will match the life. You can't have true salvation and there not be fruit. And the fruit of real salvation looks like this. Notice the other side of the equation. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking. Self-seeking. Do you live for Him or do you live for you? Do you live for God, for truth, for Christ, for the church? Or do you live for you? Self-seeking. And because you're self-seeking, what do you not do? You don't obey the truth. But you obey sin. You obey unrighteousness. Do you notice the contrast has to do with what people seek, with what people submit themselves to? It has to do with truth. It has to do with righteousness. It has to do with perseverance. Well, there are some people in fits and starts, they seem for a moment to be seeking for glory and honor and immortality, but you look at the whole of their life and it becomes apparent, no, they just live for themselves. And they don't obey the truth, but they do obey unrighteousness. And you know what the judgment's going to reveal? The truth about their spiritual condition, because for them, there's going to be wrath and fury. There will be, verse 9, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. This is what characterizes the life, evil. No matter the words, no matter the profession, no matter the community you're associated with, in case of the Jews, the covenant community, it doesn't matter. Your life is evil. And don't imagine you can practice what you can see in others and condemn in others, and you know God condemns, that you could practice these things and somehow heaven is going to be your home. No, if heaven's really your home, you love heaven right now. You love God right now. You love the truth right now. You want to please God right now. In fact, some of the greatest grief you experience in your life every day and every week is your own failure, because you are not what you desire to be. There'll be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Won't matter. No partiality with God. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Godly people do good. They really do. There's not some grand disconnect between your true spiritual nature and the course of your life. so that one day it won't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It will matter whether or not you really knew God, whether or not you really had faith, because there's no partiality with God. Thomas Schreiner, commenting on this section, had this to say: the main reason Paul introduced the issue of repayment according to works is to show the Jews that God is impartial, that there will be no special favoritism for them. The connection forged between verses 5 and 6 supports this view. The Jews are storing up wrath for themselves because God renders to each person according to their works. He states twice that repayment according to works applies to the Jew first and also to the Greek. By underlining the priority of the Jews, Paul stresses two themes. First, the Jews haven't forfeited their elect status. Second, the Jews are also not exempt from the principle of retribution according to works. Indeed, like Amos chapter 3, verse 2, Paul implies that the special privilege of the Jews involves greater responsibility. Paul's primary purpose here is to argue that Jews who lack good works will not escape judgment. John MacArthur said this: salvation is not by works, but it will assuredly produce works. The presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has truly been saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. In both cases, deeds become a trustworthy basis for God's judgment. When God sees works that manifest righteousness, he knows if they have come from a regenerated heart. And when he sees works that manifest unrighteousness, he knows if they have come from an unregenerate heart. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is not talking about the basis for salvation, but the basis for judgment. He does not begin discussing salvation as such until chapter 3. In the present passage, he's talking about deeds as one of the elements or principles God employs in judgment. He is discussing the evidences of salvation, not the means or basis of it. He's saying that if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence of it in his life. If he's not saved, there will be no such evidence. Every believer falls short of God's perfect righteousness and sometimes will fall into disobedience, but a life that is completely barren of righteous deeds can make no claim to being redeemed. Close quote. And I agree. Why does he bring it up here? Because there's no partiality with God. God's judgment will be according to the truth. And the question is, what's the truth about your spiritual state tonight? What's the truth? Not your claim, not your reputation, not the people you belong to, not the church you belong to. What's the truth about your spiritual nature? Are you regenerate? And don't imagine that the end one day is going to be something totally different than what we've seen right now. Because the people for whom God has prepared a city see it, greet it, and pursue it by the faith that God granted them when he saved them. True faith perseveres in good deeds. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these days that we're spending in the book of Romans. We thank you for the clarity that they grant us in the matter of salvation. We thank you for the challenge that they represent to what has come to characterize, sadly, so much of even otherwise conservative evangelicalism. So many who want to equate mental assent with faith. So many who want to say that they know Jesus when their life says he doesn't know them. And I pray that, Lord, you would shatter the deception with your word. and that men and women and young people would look to your Son in sincerity. That if we say, Lord, Lord, we would follow your Son as Lord. That if we say heaven is our home, we would live for heaven right now. That if we say we love the church, we would love the church in a way that's persevering in nature. That we would be startled and brought to a place of fresh submission by those passages in your word that warn us. And in that way demonstrate your good work in our souls. I pray that we would live for you passionately in these days where the love of many has grown cold. I pray for a church full of young people who would learn from the devotion of their older brothers and sisters, so that we wouldn't have strength in the older group and weakness in the younger, but that even the devotion of younger ones would challenge the older to remain faithful and zealous to the very end. Lord, would you do this? Would you do this in your people? Would you do this in your church? And Lord, would you fill us with courage to proclaim the gospel in these days, and would you save many through the witness of this congregation? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.